Thank you, worship team. And of course, Diane had no way of knowing how appropriate the song we just sang would be for our morning time in God's Word this morning. But I think you're going to see it. What we just sang is remarkably fitting and poignant for the section of Scripture we're going to be looking at together this morning. Pastor Aaron started us off at the beginning of the year on a series, All Things Work Together for Good, Working Together for Good, Finding Hope When Everything Is a Mess. This morning's message is on Genesis 39. And Pastor Aaron, I guess, planned this. I suppose the Lord planned it. He invited me. He knew he was going to be away today. He invited me to preach today a month or two ago. Unfortunately, I am not going to be preaching Genesis 39 this morning. The reason is because Genesis 39 is still preaching to me. That's different from I've now gone through this, processed it, studied it, and now can convey to you the lessons I've learned. The Lord is still working on me with points and principles that are surfaced dramatically in this passage. I'm doing everything right. So why is everything going wrong? When last we left Joseph, he was sold into slavery by his brothers to Midianite slave traders. We're in Genesis 39 this morning. We're still 11 chapters away from Genesis 50. So I am imagining, I am anticipating that in a couple of months, Pastor Aaron is going to get to give us the wonderful punchline of these series of events in Joseph's life, in which Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil for me. And you still shouldn't have sold me to those Midianite slave traders. But you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, I get that. I glory in the sovereignty of God and how he orchestrates all things together for good to produce a result that we can all rejoice in. The problem is, that does not explain Genesis 39. This punchline does not explain Genesis 39. Genesis 39, the events of Genesis 39, still hit me as gratuitous in the level of suffering and affliction it requires, it calls Joseph through. It does not forward the plot line much, and I'm not okay with it. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Genesis 39:1, he's bought by an Egyptian commander, head of the secret service, the Pharaoh's bodyguard. He's captain, a man named Potiphar, who seems like a good chap. Potiphar buys Joseph. Potiphar discovers that everything Joseph touches, like the Midas touch, turns to gold, and entrusts more and more of his doings and his household with Joseph. I get that. All right. I'm listening. That takes us through verse 6 of Genesis 39. There's 17 verses yet to go. And in verse 7, we're told that Joseph catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. And in not a good way. Well, I mean, she finds him good looking. All right, I can see that burden being borne by Joseph. All right, but I mean, she takes it up a notch. It's almost, we'd call it, I don't know, statutory rape or female rape. It's pretty rare, but anyway, page 43 of your pew Bible, this is what we are told in Genesis 39, verse 7. Joseph was well built and handsome. That's the NIV. I'm not saying that. I mean, that's a good translation of the Hebrew. He's well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." All right, so that sounds like seduction, all right? But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me in his whole house except you. You're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing?" I read the overtones. "How could I betray my master like this?" But Joseph also is mature enough, walking with God enough, that he's got a good sense of Yirat Yahweh, fear of the Lord, cognizance that God is always watching. "How could I commit this wicked thing against my master and also sin against God?" He's doing everything right. Don't miss this. He is doing everything right. Don't say, "Wow, he's this sinful, struggling." He is doing everything right. He's not succumbing to the temptation, not even a little bit. He's resisting. He's being faithful to God. He's even been faithful through the maturity of being a maturing process of going through slavery and all that. He's in a foreign land, not by any fault of his own, and is doing everything right. Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. In fact, he looked for opportunities to avoid her. What's he supposed to do? One day, he went into the house to attend to his Potiphar-instructed duties. He's doing his job. But nobody was around. None of the other household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come on, house is empty. Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she screamed, "Look, look, this Hebrew, this foreigner," laced with racism there, by the way, "this Hebrew that you brought into our house has come to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he ran, left his cloak beside me." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home and she told him her story. "That Hebrew slave, you know, the Hebrew you bought? Nice job. He came to make sport of us. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." But Potiphar, the master, knew better. He knew he could trust Joseph. He knew that there was no way Joseph would ever commit such a crime. No, no, that's not what happens. When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph is fortunate to get out of this with his life. Could have beheaded him. I mean, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. That is treason mongers. Terrorists. That prison. That penitentiary. And while he was in there, the Lord blessed him in prison. Okay, I appreciate that, but I'm still bothered by this. I'm still bothered by this series of events in Genesis 39. Here's the Todd Mangum plan. I'm not going to stand behind the podium for this, all right? All right? Because we know the goal is Genesis 50. Preserving people alive through a severe worldwide famine. Getting brothers and parents bowing to Joseph. That's not my idea. God's dream revealed that. So, all right, you can get people bowing. You want brothers to bow, parents to bow, okay. Bring God worldwide acclaim for accomplishing his purposes. I've got God in there. I've got God being worshiped. You interested in my plan? All right. And in the providence of God, I'll tell you a little bit more about this in a minute, but he's taken me from teaching theology and Bible to, I'm now head of school at Philmont Christian Academy, so I now have all the administration, you know, I could ever want. And more. But, I mean, I know how to administrate. Guess who else is a skilled administrator? Joseph. I'm telling you. He had to have thought of stuff like this. You can't help it. Strategic planning. That's what we do. How to get from A to B. All right, here's my plan. Gradually develop in Joseph greater and greater wisdom, see, gradually, such that it becomes obvious to everyone over time that God is with him, that Joseph is in tune with the ways of God, and that God prospers whatever he says and does. I'm not crazy about the dream given to a preteen teenager. It didn't seem like he could handle it, but, I mean, gradually, over time, make it obvious. Famine. That's also in God's plan. All right, famine. Now give Joseph a dream. Tip Joseph off that there's a famine coming so that he and he alone knows what to do to prepare for the famine. Bring the world to Jacob's door. Look at that. Don't give Joseph too much attention too soon. Bring him to Jacob's door. With Jacob then realizing, chain of command. Jacob realizing, kind of like Potiphar did in Genesis 39, but let Jacob realize that he and his family have food for the world only because of the revelation and wisdom God gave to Joseph. That makes sense? Result, Jacob bows, Rebekah bows, 11 brothers bow, world bows to Joseph and to the God who raised Joseph up. That's how I do it. Here's God's way. Give Joseph dreams that do elevate him, but cause his brothers to hate him even more. I'm not sure they were crazy about the multicolored coat thing anyway, but hate him even more. Brothers sell Joseph to slave traders who take him to Egypt. Prosper Joseph and bless Joseph in Egypt. All right, so far I can see, all right, God, your plan has advantages. But, Genesis 39. allow an intemperate married woman to go after Joseph, lie about him, and get him thrown into prison. Give Pharaoh a dream, that's coming next week, I'm not going to steal Pastor Aaron's thunder, that gets Joseph pulled out of prison to interpret. I mean, great, so there's a happy ending from there, but it takes over 20 years. I don't know how old you are, but even in my middle-aged condition, 20 years sounds to me like a lot of time. I'm telling y'all, I'm baffled at how different God's ways are from mine. I'm puzzled. And I'm still not okay with it. And I taught theology at a graduate level for 25 years. And I know somebody's going to say, well, God's ways are not our ways. He works all things together for good. Thank you. Thank you very much. And my 25 years of teaching theology at the graduate level, I may have run across that point a time or two, but thank you, thank you. And I'm not going to say to you that the pious, sanctimonious look on your face is driving me nuts, but thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, Todd, you got to understand, you're sinful, you know, show me sin in my plan. Is that because I'm sinful? My way is different from God's, even when we have the exact same goals. It's not that I'm wandering from Him. It's not that, oh, God wants the glory, but I want the glory instead. No, that is not it. That's not what bothers me. Discipline me for my sin to bring me back. Bring me to repentance, I get that. Fine with that. But when my goals are the same goals as God's, when I'm doing my level best to align my will with His, when I'm making every effort to be obedient, to follow His ways still are different, and not just different, seem to bring gratuitous levels of pain, suffering, anxiety, irritation, annoyance, disappointment, grief. Why? And I'm not talking little stuff. I'm talking taking away people I love and care about at ripe, tender ages. Watching my dear mother go to her grave in grief. My godly father grieving my younger sister. And that's not the only one. Other people. 1 year ago today, I was the chief academic officer of a good ministry that had just celebrated 50 years of kingdom service. Good ministry, not trying to be sinful. Making every effort, 1 year ago today, making every effort to keep it from going under. Efforts that failed. It was sold. I still have stationery with biblical seminary on it. Don't believe me? I brought one today. And I've got to tell you this, my wife is at work, because she'll go in my drawer and throw them away. But they're still good envelopes. Some of it I'm just too cheap. I mean, I could still use them, but I still can't drive by Cowpath Road. It's a boarded up building. Now, it's not all bad, I mean, huh? But why are God's ways so different from mine? Even when I'm trying to do what He wants me to do. Now, you may not have this question. If you don't, Next 10 minutes or so are going to be really boring for you. You might want to put in earbuds or something, but if you're anything like me, here's as far as I've gotten, all right? Lord's still working on me in this, all right? Major difference one. My way prioritizes avoidance of discomfort and pain. Stupid me. I think discomfort and pain are bad things. So my way has as little discomfort and pain. Still achieves the same goal, but minimizes discomfort and pain. I still think there's intelligence to that. God's way prioritizes my betterment as a whole and drawing people. I'm not the only one in the plot line of his story. Still learning that too. My plot line tends to have Todd Mangum at the center and others as peripheral secondary characters, but God's way prioritizes my betterment as a whole and drawing people, I being one of the people, to him, to his character, to his ways. So some of the Genesis 39 story is God apparently cares about Egyptians. Why? I don't know. But, I mean, that's part of it. Not on my radar, but in the midst of, I mean, right? About a quarter of the way through the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, is this prayer that, no, Joseph didn't pray, David prayed it, but Joseph could have. It's in the Tet section of Psalm 119, beginning at, well, we're going to begin. I'm going to begin at verse 65. We can't see any of this in English, but it's an acrostic. So in this section, every verse starts with Tet. But I ran across this, honestly, by accident, in preparation for, well, the early preparations of this message. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Please continue to develop discernment and knowledge in me as I fully intend to keep your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray and kind of wandered. But now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your ways. The arrogant have forged lies against me. Yet with all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Now, I probably could have prayed that part, pre-sanctification. Their heart is covered with fat. Tapash kaleb libem. Halabem. Their heart is covered with fat. So it starts with tet, tapash, which actually means gross. It's gross. Heart's gross with fat. Yeah. Doesn't have anything to do with obesity, right? God is not, by inspiration of the Spirit, body shaming. It's a Hebraism, a Hebrew idiom. It's hearts are covered, grossly covered, excessively covered with fat. So stuff that ought to reach the heart can't get through. That's the idea. The arrogant. Closest we come in English is fathead. You fathead. But I think fathead, that's replacing what should be brain cells with fat. But fat of heart is thick-hearted. Stuff that ought to reach the heart doesn't get through. That's the idea. All right, enough. I could pray that verse. The next verse, I ought to be able to pray. I know that. I still struggle to pray it. I'm going to pray it this morning. We're going to close with this prayer, in fact. Not yet. But because it's here, because I want to pray it and mean it. It is good for me that I was afflicted so that I could learn better your ways. My story from the past year is beginning to have a happy ending, okay? I mean, the joy is beginning to return, beginning to flourish at Philmont. The truth is, though, I still struggle to mean this prayer, even when I know that what happened had to happen the way it happened, even in the way it happened, in order to make happen what happened. You following that? Because I'm not sure I could say it again, but it had to happen at Biblical Missio Seminary if God wanted me to become head of school at Philmont. There's still pain in it, but man, even knowing that, I have trouble praying that and meaning it. All right, more quickly now. A couple more. Major difference, too. My way values efficiency and getting to the goal as quickly and easily as possible. Efficiency is big to me. Quickly and easily. God's way values effectiveness. Effectiveness, not the same as efficiency. And he accomplishes some of his goals by and through the journey itself and by and in the process of getting there. Some of what God does is on the way to the drive, getting caught in traffic to the beach, not just at the beach house on vacation, okay? He accomplishes his things in the process of getting there. Major difference three. Blessing is more important to me than character development. I'm not only concerned with blessing. Remember a men's chorus. I remember it being led by Bruce Musselman on a Sunday night. Once it was the blessing. Now it is the, and I couldn't remember the next, but it's something to do with the one who gives the blessing, but I know that in the line. But once it was the blessing, and now it's the one who gives the blessing. Anyway, I know that we shouldn't just serve God for what we get out of it. I'm not unconcerned with character development. I'm not unconcerned with God getting glory and blessing, but the blessing part gets my motivation really highly. God loves to bless his children. Don't get that wrong. It's not that God, yeah, I got to understand, God's stingy. God gives his blessing very reluctantly. No, he loves to bless his children. But his greatest blessing is the character development. Most of my core life goals are most conscious of what's in it for me. It's not that I don't have any other, but I'm most conscious for here's the benefit that I will gain. A lot of Proverbs kind of stuff in that. Obey, be blessed. Follow God, avoid trouble. I mean, it's not completely unbiblical. But if I'm really transparent even with myself, I want God to get glory, but that can be of more secondary concern. It's not that God is a cosmic narcissist, but God prioritizing what's in it for him is actually the most effective way of achieving what's best and what's best for all concerned. These are things I'm learning. Major difference five. I'm most concerned about evil and sin when it touches me and mine. Otherwise, evil, sin, sinful people, over there. I want to be here. I can be open to gated community kind of stuff. Anyway, evil sin over there. All evil and sin touches God. Doesn't affect him, but he's bothered by all of it. So his plans and purposes may get me and mine engaged with or touched by evil and sin so as to overcome such more fully and more completely in the end. So on the other side, I want to make friends with Joseph. And I'm not going to be obnoxious about it. I mean, I'll wait a century before I raise the questions I really have for him. But one of the questions I'm going to have for him is, so whatever happened with Potiphar? Whatever happened with his wife? Because I guarantee you there is a story. It's not told in the pages of Scripture, but I guarantee you. I mean, for us, they're kind of two-dimensional characters. But before this is over, Joseph is not going to be second in command to the captain of the bodyguard. He's going to be second in command to Pharaoh. This guy's going to report to him. So I'm going to ask Joseph, so whatever happened with Potiphar? Whatever happened with his wife? And the story might be, you know, she ended up giving him syphilis, and she didn't get it from him, but he ended up putting her to death for obviously being adulterous, but she ended up giving him syphilis, and he died covered with sores. It's really sad. And I'll say, yeah, that's really sad. I mean, kind of justice filled. Oh, I'm not laughing. But yeah. Really, really, really sad, really sad. Yes, yes, sad, sad. Or maybe the story is, when I got promoted by Pharaoh, I pulled Potiphar aside and told him, you know, I never touched your wife. And he was ready to put her to death. But she came in sackcloth and ashes, tears, and knowing that she was guilty, and she ended up repenting. They ended up living their lives out, happily married, and trusting in Yahweh. I don't know. I don't know what the story is. But I know the story with them is not just to facilitate what happened in Genesis 39. Finally. Truth is, y'all, I'm happy to live by sight. I know that faith is required, but for me, I'm much more comfortable. I spend much of my life orchestrating things so that as little faith as required is required. I'll fill in what I don't see and can't plan and can't facilitate with faith. It's kind of filling in the holes, kind of like caulk in the tile tapestry. God demands faith. It's impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews tells us. And he's bound and determined to develop faith. Faith is going to be developed one way or the other. So if what is seen gets in the way of developing faith, he may well remove or drastically change what is seen. And I'm here to tell you that is what he has done and what he is doing with me. Three thousand years ago, David orchestrated, wrote down, and prayed this prayer. Bugs the heck out of me. I mean, there are theological traditions that are not sure that David was even indwelt by the Spirit. You know, he came and went or something. But that aside, how can he, even before Christ, before what we know about Christ, how can he pray that? And I have such trouble. Joseph didn't pray this exactly, at least that we know, but he could have. That's previous to David. That bugs the heck out of me. So my question for us this morning, for you and me, is, can we pray this prayer? I'm going to pray it. You don't have to follow me. I'm not going to try to lead you in the prayer, okay? I'm going to pray it because it's here. And God says we can and should. I'm telling you, I'm struggling to pray and mean it. Even as I stand here, January 28th, 2024. I'm going to pray on my knees because it is preaching to me. And I need to submit to it. I invite you to pray however the Lord is leading you to. If you can't pray it, don't. If this prayer comes easy to you, though, then I am going to ask you to add me to your prayer list. I'm going to ask you to pray that one day soon, Todd Mangum will be able to pray Psalm 119:70 and mean it. When we're done the prayer, ruling elder Dave Ramage will lead us in the communion time. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Please continue to develop discernment and knowledge in me as I fully intend to keep your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your ways. The arrogant have forged lies against me, yet with all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted so that I could learn better your ways. Amen.